Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you. Again, my wife and my son Josiah actually have joined us today, so I'm excited about that. And if you would keep our Marriage Rocks ministry in your prayers, this past week, I think it was Thursday, we sent our final draft to our editor of our book, Marriage Rocks, so it is now in their hands, for better or for worse. And God willing, it'll be published within the next few months, and we'll have some copies. And so we're giving praise and glory to God for how he's planted this seed in our hearts many years ago as we were youth pastoring, that marriages need to be strengthened. Because marriages are the heart of the home. And the home is the heart of the family. And the family is the heart of communities. And communities are the heart of our nation. So we look at the problems around us, and sometimes we forget it's not just about gun control or other issues like that, but it's about what's going on in the home long before. And so we're excited about our ministry, and if you just keep us in prayer, I'm speaking at a men's retreat in April. Our next marriage conference is actually May 4th to the 6th in Northeast Philadelphia. You can talk to us about that. And our website, by the way, if you just want to check it out, is Scott, S-C-O-T-T, and A-N-D, Lisa, at Marriage Rocks. Scott and Lisa at marriagerocks.com. Thank you. So, how many of you were here last week? How many of you were not? Oh, man, get the tape. Was there a tape? No, I don't know if there was a tape. But we're glad you're here. It was fantastic. Now, some of you do look a little more tired, as Ron said this morning, and there'll be some probably some people coming in for the 11 o'clock service in about 2 minutes. Welcome them. You know, act like, you know, you haven't been here that long. But in any case, so you may feel a little more tired, so I'm going to say a quick prayer and just ask God to help us to stay focused this morning. God, I just thank you so much again for the opportunity we've had already to worship you, the beautiful music that has led us to your throne room, God, literally talking about the Lamb of God, talking about heaven. And God, we know that heaven is for real, and we are excited to someday be there, but until then, we know that there is so much we need to be involved in here on this earth until you call us home or meet us in the air. And so I pray that you would encourage us and inspire us through your words. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself so that you and through your Holy Spirit would be able to speak truth that we all need to embrace today. God, we thank you for this topic of Jesus being the Son of God and how significant that is. Lord, I believe that if we truly embrace Jesus as the Son of God, we will recognize how powerful it is, Lord, to have him touch our hearts and lives. And so may you speak, again, through this weak vessel today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we asked two key questions. And we kind of did a little play off of Jason Kelce's speech at the parade in Philadelphia after the Eagles Super Bowl. So those of you that were here, you know we have to revise it, right? So you're with me? All right, so we're going to answer two questions. Is Jesus really the Son of God?
Heaven, yeah.
Heaven, yeah. And if that's true, does he have the power to make a difference in my life? And in your life? Heaven, yeah. So here's what we want to focus on. Let's just review it for those of you that weren't here last week. Because we're in Matthew chapter 9, if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Last week we looked at chapter 8. And Matthew is one of Jesus' followers, and he wrote this first gospel, the first book of the New Testament. And he's actually going to be talking about himself and his call to becoming a disciple in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. But he actually begins to answer this question, is Jesus truly the Son of God? Meaning, is he truly God in flesh? The theological term, again, is deity. And he talks about, in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus teaching crowds of people. And it says that they were so enthralled by him because he taught as one who had authority, not like some of the other religious teachers. There was something different about the way Jesus taught, and there was something different about what Jesus taught. And then in chapter 8, we started looking at some of these amazing miracles, specifically four different healings that prove that he truly was and is God in flesh, that he had the power of God within him. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we see Jesus healing a leper. Now, again, let me just say that, you know, the healings of Christ just in and of themselves showed that he was the Son of God. But there's always something a little deeper about each of these healings. The first one we looked at in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, was the healing of the leper, remember? The man that came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you are what? Willing. He didn't question Jesus' power. He questioned Jesus' willingness. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And we talked about how it's deeper than just the physical healing. That leprosy in the Bible is a metaphor for sinfulness in our lives, that we all have spiritual leprosy that we need to be healed from. And that's why Christ came. And then a little further along, we see Jesus healing the centurion's servant. Again, this Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. The enemy, the Romans. There's no way that Jesus is going to respond to the enemy. There's no way that Jesus is going to love somebody he's supposed to hate. But he does. The centurion comes humbly on behalf of not himself, but his servant who is suffering and about ready to die. And he says, Lord, you don't need to come to my house. In fact, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. All you need to do is what? Say the word. Just say the word. Jesus, if you remember, touched the leper, which is really significant because leprosy is highly contagious. And he went and touched him and said, be healed. But it was through the word of Jesus that the centurion's servant was healed from that very hour. And it reminds us that Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. He came for all of mankind. That in the heaven, there's going to be people from all nations, all tribes, every tongue. And he also showed us that he always responds to humility and he always responds to faith. And then he also showed us how to love our enemies, to do good to those who despise us, who hate us, who maybe use us. Jesus said, love your enemies. And he didn't just tell us for our sake, but he showed through his own life how to do it. And then we saw a third miracle, a third healing where Jesus heals two men who were oppressed and possessed by demons, demonic spirits. And again, the deeper part of that miracle is that it proved that he had power over the spiritual world, because only God has power over the demonic world and Satan himself. But when Christ is in us, it says he who is in us is greater, right, than he who is in the world. Thank God for that. But only the Son of God at that point could have the power to cast out these demons. And they went into a group of pigs who then drowned. And then the fourth miracle we looked at the beginning of chapter 9 was the miracle of healing the paralytic, showing not just that Jesus again had the miracle to help a lame man walk, but before he healed him, what did he say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. And oh my goodness, all the religious leaders are saying, he's blaspheming, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Yeah, right. Jesus is God, the Son of God. And the paralytic's there saying, wow, that's great, my sins are forgiven, but I still can't walk. And the friends were there because they heard about all the healings that Jesus had done, and that's great, their sins are forgiven, but still not walking. But Jesus said, you know, so that you may believe that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, get up, walk, go home. And the paralytic got up. And again, these miracles, as well as many more, prove that Jesus truly was and is the Son of God. And if that's true, then he definitely has the power to make a huge difference in your life. But don't miss this. We're driving here this morning and we're listening to K-Love. Some of you maybe have that punched in on your radio in your car. And the song that comes up as we're driving the Northeast Extension to get here was a Natalie Grant song. I don't even remember the name of it, but I'm like, she's preaching my message this morning through this song. She says this in the song. May I want the healer more than the healing. May I want the Savior more than the saving. May I want the giver more than the giving or the gift. That's powerful, my friends, because, you know, the healings could have very easily just become about the healings, not the healer. And we in our lives, depending on what we're focused on, could be true for us as well. We want God to give us good things, and the focus could be on the gifts rather than the giver. The focus could be on the saving rather than the Savior. The focus could be on the healing rather than the healer who gave us the healing. You see, Jesus wants more than just to free us from our pain and our suffering of this life. My friends, he wants a relationship with you. And God could care less whether you find religion today. I'm convinced of it. He wants you to find him. So today we're going to continue Jesus, Son of God, part two, and we're going to talk about becoming a follower, not just a Christian, but a follower of Jesus Christ today. Before that, though, I want to show you another quick video that really illustrates the gospel and will lead us into our message this morning. It's called Falling Plates. Make sense? What a great illustrative way to present the gospel. How we were made pure, but sin ruins everything. We're all broken plates with shattered lives, broken vessels. But Christ brought healing to our souls through his death. He brought us forgiveness. He brought us eternal life. And he did all of this, don't miss it, at the very end, to have a relationship with us. And what was the last question? What was the last question? Will you follow me? You know, that's the biggest question that, or one of the biggest questions all of us have to answer in life, at least once. For me, probably the most profound moment in my life was when I was 19 years old. I was out at a Christian college in Ohio. Some of you have heard of Cedarville University. I was there for my freshman year, and it was in the fall, and I was, even though I was at a Christian college, I was doing anything but following God. I was running the other direction. Grew up in a pastor's home and said, God, I'll do anything you want except be a pastor, right? Funny. My dad used to say, you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, but it's true, he'll change them. And so I was at a beer party out in the woods near Cedarville, not a school-sponsored activity, by the way, and got back from that, and I'm telling you, I just sensed the Holy Spirit saying, Scott, what are you doing? And where are you going? And why are you fighting me? Plates, my life just shattering. And I had accepted Christ as my Savior, you know, younger, but I don't think I ever really understood accepting him as Lord of my life. Master, commander. I think I knew that I was a Christian, but I didn't know that I was a disciple. I wasn't sure I really wanted to follow him and give him the keys of my heart, of my life. But thank God, he didn't let me go. And it was at age 19, shortly after, where I said, Lord, my life is yours. If you want me to do ministry, I'll do ministry. You want me to serve on a mission field? I'll serve on a mission field. I'm not going to fight you because I know that what is going to ultimately bring fulfillment in my life is going to be finally saying, yes, I want to be a follower of you. I have never regretted that decision. And many of you have your moment, right? We could just have you all, a lot of you, just come up and share your moment of when you kind of gave that part of your heart and life to Christ. So today we want to talk about what does it mean to be a disciple. We're in Matthew chapter 9, and Matthew's going to tell his story of how he became a disciple. And by the end of this message, maybe some of you are going to say, you know what, I need to do more. I need to take a step in my faith journey by becoming a true follower of Christ. So Matthew authored this pretty significant book of the Bible that millions, now perhaps billions, have read since he wrote it. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, remember this is after healing the paralytic, he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew says, he saw me. He came to me. I was sitting at a tax office, and he said to me, follow me. And if Matthew, again, he's doing it in the third person, but he said, so I arose and I followed him. Let's talk a little bit about Matthew for a second. His name originally was Levi. Now, why, folks, would his parents name him Levi? What does that mean? It means that he was a Levite, right? Which was a part of a priestly line, a ministerial line. But the fact of the matter was that that was not what Matthew was doing, similar to where I was at 18, 19 years old. You know, I did not want to be in ministry, did not want to follow that path, and Levi didn't follow that path either, even though his parents named him Levi, because he was supposed to be set aside for God's service. But his name changed from Levi to Matthew, and that's interesting because Jesus often changed the names of his many of his followers. I mean, we remember Peter, right? Peter who followed Christ. What was his name originally? Simon. We know that Paul, who came to faith in Christ, was originally Saul. And God just has this thing about changing people's names. It was almost as if Jesus wanted them to know, you know, I'm making you into a new person. Now, my name's Scott, and it's always been Scott. I have to live with that, I guess. But I'll tell you what, the new Scott is definitely better than the old Scott. Some of you could say that too. So what was Matthew's occupation? He was a tax collector. All right, that already is not a well-respected profession during that time. But a tax collector in Matthew's day in the city of Jerusalem was even worse, because who was Matthew really working for? He was working for the Romans, who again had taken over that area of the world, the Roman Empire. And so he's collecting taxes as a Jew, from the tribe of Levi, and he's working for the enemy. Now, I have to ask, is there anybody here that's ever worked for the IRS? Oh, thank God. Good. Good. Just making sure. You might not be happy with it. No, but you know, when somebody works for the IRS, you know, you're trying to help people pay their taxes for the government, which provides us with certain things, some government benefits, new roads, you know, supplying funds for our armed forces, all kinds of things. But this was a little different in Matthew's day. He's collecting for the Romans. He's collecting for the enemies. It would be like somebody working for the IRS trying to take your money to have it go to an enemy nation who despises you, who takes advantage of you, and doesn't care for you. And the other thing about this was that, you know, working for the Romans, by the way, he would have been viewed as a traitor. But most of the tax collectors of that day also especially extorted the Jews for personal gain. They actually, you know, if the tax was supposed to be 30%, they charged 40%. And guess who pocketed the extra 10? The tax collector. They could become very rich off of taking extra from people. So understand that Matthew and his profession, working for the Romans, they were some of the most despised people in Israel. If you wanted to insult somebody, you would call them a tax collector. The scum of the earth, the dregs of society. So make no mistake, when Jesus was pursuing Matthew, when he came to Matthew's booth and asked him to follow him, and he didn't really ask, he told him, we'll talk about that in a second, he was making a huge statement. Jesus was making a huge statement by calling Matthew to become a follower. And that statement is this: you don't have to be a holy, righteous person to follow me. Aren't you glad for that? You know, you don't have to come from some great religious background, you know. You don't have to be through, you know, theology school or seminary to be accepted by Jesus. That's good news for all of us. So let's talk about his calling as a disciple. And notice, as I just alluded to, Jesus doesn't ask. Look at the text. Jesus just comes up to Matthew behind this booth and says, what? Follow me. He doesn't say, Matthew, will you please follow me? Matthew, I'm asking. And it just got my mind running to this question. Does Jesus ever ask us to put our faith and trust in him? No. He wasn't asking. He doesn't have to ask. He's the Son of God. It was literally a command. Matthew, follow me. Follow me. Amazing. And I've come to the conclusion that faith and trust in Jesus is more of an act of obedience than anything else. Yeah, we have to make a choice, but it truly is an act of obedience. Jesus doesn't beg and plead, oh, please, please, please put your faith in me. Oh, please, please, please follow me. No, he says to each one of us, follow me. Follow me. The scriptures we know says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't need to ask. He's God. He makes the rules. I know for some people in our society today, maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're here and, you know, this may be your first time inside of church, and I'm not here to offend you, but, you know, some people will say, you know, well, aren't there many roads to heaven? Aren't there many ways, you know, to get there? I mean, if I want to get to Lansdale from where I live, you know, and I put up GPS, I mean, I've got several choices of how I could go. Isn't that true with heaven? Can't I just make my own, blaze my own trail there? The answer is what? No. And biblical Christianity, I know, has been criticized as a very narrow-minded faith, but for good reason. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, nor is there a salvation in any other person, referring to Jesus. For there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it makes sense when you think about it, because, you know, we're about, again, in the season where we're coming up to celebrating Christ entering Jerusalem, being abused, being nailed to a cross, being buried and rising again on Easter. We're in that season again, where so many may say, well, you know, how am I going to make it to God? I'm going to be the best person I can be. You know, I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to get confirmed. Or I have my list of this is how I'm going to make it. And my friends, if you could make your own way to heaven, or you could choose some other path to heaven, then I always ask the same question, then why on earth did Jesus have to die? If you could do it yourself, it makes no sense. So Jesus says, I am the what? Way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so what's amazing to me is that Jesus comes to Matthew and says, follow me, Matthew. And Matthew does what? He follows. He gets up and he obeys. I mean, think about, you know, in some ways he gave up a lot to follow Jesus. I mean, he may not have like being ridiculed by his fellow Jews, but he made a good living. He had a career. We don't know, you know, about a family or what else, but he got up and left his booth and followed Jesus. How could he just obey so quickly? And I can only speculate. One thing is that, is it possible that maybe he was a part of the crowd when Jesus was teaching? That maybe he took off when he heard that this guy Jesus was speaking and with authority and power. Maybe he heard a little bit about the miracles and he came. Maybe he listened to Jesus speak and also recognized there's something special about this man. Could it be? Could it be that he's the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Or maybe Matthew just deep down knew how empty his life was and knew that Jesus had something he needed. You know, I want you to just note that a disciple is literally a follower. Don't miss this. A follower who needs to move out of their box. What was Matthew in? He was in a tax collector's booth. He was in a box when Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew literally had to get out of his box and follow. My friends, I'm convinced that every single one of us If we want to truly be a follower of Christ, we've got to get out of a box. I don't know what your box is. But think about it. Think about the people that and the men and women that Christ called to follow him. Matthew, his box was his maybe his occupation, his career. For Peter, what did he have to get out of? A boat. Peter was a fisherman, remember? Along with a few other of the disciples. Mary Magdalene had to get out of a box of sexual sin to follow Christ. I don't know what your box is. Maybe it's pride. I know it all. That sounds like the Pharisees. Maybe your box is selfishness. I want it all. Maybe your box is misinformation about Jesus. You know, I always thought he was just a man, son of God, really? He was a good teacher, you know, he was a good example. Or maybe to you, Jesus was just a swear word growing up. You just heard his name used in vain. For some of you, maybe your box is the American dream, you know, the pursuit of happiness, which, you know, is, you know, as much money as I can make, the most material things. I need a better car. I need a nicer car. I need a better house. I need a bigger house. Or I just want to have fun. I want to have happiness, the American dream. You know, you cannot follow Christ and follow the American dream. I'm sorry. Though we all have the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Some may be in a box called a wrong relationship. Any of you been there? You're with someone or with some people that they're not heading in the direction towards Christ. And in that relationship, it's not bringing you up and moving you towards Christ. It's taking you down and away from him. There's a scripture that says, can two walk together unless they agree? Can two walk together unless they agree? Now, some of you might have a conversation before you leave today, and the question might be this. Where are we going to go for lunch? And there may be how many restaurants out there in the area that you may choose to go to. So what if one of you wants to go for Mexican and somebody else wants to go for Italian, right? What are you going to do? Can you do both with one car? Not really. You're going to have to choose one or the other, right? And the same is true with following Christ. If you're holding hands with somebody and you want to follow Christ and that person says, no, I want to go this direction. You want to go on a mission trip to Nicaragua? I mean, come on. You know, that's going to cost money and time. You're going to have to miss work. You know, and this person does not want to head in the direction that you want to head. Guess what? Can two walk together unless they agree? The answer is no. The answer is no. And one of the hardest boxes you may ever have to get out of is saying, you know what? I've got to change my status on Facebook. I've got to change this relationship from friendship or whatever it is to acquaintance. Doesn't mean I don't love that person. Doesn't mean I don't care about that person. But that person is not wanting to go where I'm going. And that is, I want to be a totally devoted follower of Christ. Some of you may be in a box that that is a stronghold in your life, an addiction, like a prison cell. Some of you may have multiple boxes. Did you ever give gifts where you put a box inside of a box inside of a box, right? Some of you may be in like more than one box. And that's hard too. You just get out of one box at a time, okay? But Matthew, I know this. Matthew couldn't follow Jesus unless he got out of his box. My friends, the same is true for you and for me. We cannot fully follow Christ and think that it's okay to stay in the box that we're in. Jesus said, if any man, any woman wants to follow me, they must what? Deny themselves, take up their cross, and then follow me. He goes, continues on. Matthew, by the way, wrote that from Jesus' teachings, Matthew 16, 24 through 25. And he goes on to say, if any man wants to save his life, he must what? Lose it. Matthew basically said, I need to lose my life to follow Christ. I'm leaving it behind. Man, and I don't think when we see Matthew in heaven, by the way, that we're going to say, Matt, come on, tell me. You know, do you regret that decision? You think he's going to say, oh yeah, I should have never done that. I was making way more money as a tax collector. No. No. So let's quickly in our time left talk about what do disciples of Jesus do? Verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 says this. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table. This is after Matthew decided to follow him. You get the impression maybe this was at Matthew's house. We don't know. But now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. What do followers of Christ do? Verse 10, Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. What do we do as followers of Christ? Disciples show hospitality to lost people. Now, Pastor Scott, I thought you just said we can't walk. No, I'm not talking about walking, but we can sit with them. We can sit with them. And Jesus sat with tax collectors, and it says sinners. Puts it right out there. He was willing to hang out with lost people for the purpose of sharing truth with them. Can I just get real personal and real? This is going to sound crazy to some of you. But a few years ago, I began to realize that I was in a box. You know what that box was? Full-time pastoral ministry in a church. You say, Scott, what? How could that put you in a box? I mean, you're serving Christ. I mean, doesn't that mean you are a disciple? I mean, you're leading a church. No, as much as I loved leading the church, as much as I loved being a senior pastor, God began to show me that I was in a box. And it wasn't a wrong box, you know, but it was, I'll just put it this way. The church became my life, my love, my ministry. Instead of Christ becoming my life, my love. And I began to minister out of the flesh at times. And I was so focused on the flock, you know, and all the issues, you know, all the problems and trying to keep the flock together and not fighting and biting each other and you know, and not attacking me too often. And, you know, but I was so focused that I realized? I realized that I'd had hardly any relationships with lost people. And yet I was up there saying, you know, we need to reach the lost, you know, we need to evangelize, you know, we need to go out and spread the gospel. But I was so focused in the box of the church. Not a bad box, but just a box. And I started coaching my son's soccer team when he was young in Falls Township. And you know, and I had all these little kids and their families, and they were, a lot of them, again, from a lost background. And I had a chance to minister, and I was like, this is amazing. This is awesome. And that just planted more seeds in my heart. And God led me in 2006 to leave full-time church ministry, to take an opportunity to become staff minister, as Ron shared, with a network of funeral homes, right? I'm the minister of death, as he likes to say, you know? But I get to lead funerals for families who come into this network of funeral homes, and that network, by the way, has grown, when they've had a loss in their family and they don't have a church, they don't have a pastor, they don't have somebody to turn to, they want something spiritual. My friends, I get a chance now to sit lots of lost people. I get the privilege now of sharing with death right behind me, to people who are now listening with spiritual ears open, because death's right in front of them. And they're thinking, you know, what's next? And what is life really about? And I've had the privilege now in 11 years to share the gospel of Christ with thousands of people I would have never had the chance to do. And just being senior pastor of a church, not a wrong thing, not a wrong box, but just something that God pressed on my heart. I need to step out of that box in order to do something a little different for him. And I am so glad that I did. And so look at verse 11. Jesus is sitting with the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees saw it, and they said to the disciples, why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, in their minds, you know, these tax collectors, these sinful people, they're unclean. Those of you that have little kids, do you remember going to the doctor's office when your kids were sick? And you get into the pediatric doctor's office, and There's two rooms, right? One is for what? Sick kids, and one is for, you know, the well kids that are, you know, just there for their checkups. You know, if you're bringing your kid and he's fine and you're just getting a checkup or something or immunization or whatever, you don't go into the sick waiting room. And that's how the Pharisees viewed this. Like, why is Jesus in the sick room with all these lost people, with all these sick people, with all these sinful people? You don't hang out with them. And let's look at Jesus' response in verse 12. Jesus says, when he heard it, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Get this. Jesus says, "I came for the sick." I came for the sick. Those that recognize that they have that spiritual leprosy, that they have a sinful nature, and they've acted out on that nature over and over again, and they need to be forgiven and healed. I came for the sick, not those who think that they are healthy, like the Pharisees. Verse 13, he continues, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He's quoting from Hosea, actually. Hosea, I believe, 6:6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Not only did Jesus say, "I came for the sick, not those who think they're healthy," but Jesus says, "I came for sinners, not those who think they are righteous." And so we need to see ourselves and we need to see others through the eyes of God. The Pharisees, by the way, were in their box, weren't they? What was that box? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Pride, I'm sure, was part of that. You know, their prayer was, "God, thank you. Thank you so much that I am not like these other people, these other sinful people. Oh, God, thank you that I am so righteous." That was their prayer. And that was their box. And honestly, that was their prison. They couldn't see it. So what does Jesus desire? Well, he says, "But go and learn what this means," quoting from Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Or another translation says, "compassion, not sacrifice." So it's not as much about what we give up for Jesus as much as what we give for Jesus in compassion, in mercy for others, especially the lost that he was sitting, having a meal with, rubbing shoulders with, and loving them by sharing truth with. We're in a season called Lent. Lent. How many of you are from a Catholic background? A number of you. So you know all about this, right? 40 days leading up to Good Friday and Easter. 40 days of Lent. And what's the question that all good Catholics have to ask? What are you giving up for Lent? What are you giving up for Lent? Now, if you're really serious, you're going to give up food, right? For some of you, even better, coffee, right? And if you're giving up coffee for Lent, I don't want to even be near you, okay? I know how I am without coffee after a few days. Miserable. But Lent is about giving up something, food or meat or coffee or soda. Some it's TV. How about Facebook? Give that up for 40 days. Some of you would be really lost. Social media or a meal. But you know what Jesus is saying here? It's not about what we give up. It's not about what we sacrifice as much as what we give in compassion, mercy, and love. The better question at Lent is, what are you giving for Lent? What are you giving to the poor? How are you serving your neighbor? Are you spending more time learning from God's word, more time praying? It's not wrong to give up something, but the purpose of giving it up is to say, I'm going to replace this time or this meal time or whatever it is to fill it now with something that is going to help me grow in my walk with Christ as a disciple, as a follower. Maybe I'm going to skip lunch during this 40 days and I'm going to spend more time in God's word and in prayer. Or maybe I'm going to share this time with somebody who I'm trying to reach out to, a lost person, or maybe I'm going to go down to a shelter and help serve food or whatever it is. What are you giving for Lent? Maybe how are you reaching out to lost people? Maybe it's that missions trip you need to sign up for and get to that meeting next week. And so Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If the worship team would come on up, I just want to ask a few closing questions as we close. First question is this: have you responded to Jesus' call to follow him? To follow him. We're not talking about just being a Christian. We're not talking about being a pew sitter. I can't even say that in this new building, right? You know, we're not in pews now. It's not about being a giver of gifts or tithes or offerings. It's not about any of that. It's about being a follower. Have you responded to Jesus' call to follow him, or are you still stuck in your box? What's your box? I don't know. What are your boxes? I don't know. But all I know is you can't stay in your box and be a follower of Christ. You got to step out. Second question, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as healthy and righteous, or as sick, as a sinner in need of a Savior? Some of you are here today, and maybe God is getting a hold of your heart to realize, you know, that his death was for you on that cross to pay the penalty of your sin. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your full trust, your full weight in him. Not in him plus some good deeds or an offering or, no, your full weight, your confidence, your trust in him who gave everything for you. Believe and receive his gift. So for those of you who are Christ followers, who are disciples, are you willing to eat with lost people? You know, one of the funny things that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they called Jesus a name. They thought, this is really going to dig at him. This is going to be great. We're going to call Jesus a name. You friend of sinners. Oh, man. Wow. You friend of sinners. You know what? Jesus embraced that name. Friend of sinners. Who are you reaching out to? And last question, what are you giving? Not what are you giving up, but what are you giving for Lent? I'll tell you, the greatest gift that you can give God for Lent is your heart, your life, to become a passionate follower of him, to seek him with all of your heart. And so I close, my friends, with this question to you. Is Jesus the Son of God? Heaven, yeah. I hope you're convinced of that. I hope you believe that. Does Jesus have the power to make a difference in your life? Heaven, yeah. Many of you could say, Pastor, can I come and give a testimony of that? Man, he's made all the difference in the world. For some of you here today, you need him to make that difference in your life. You need to meet the healer, not just look for the healing. You need to meet the Savior, not just look for the saving. And the last question is, are you going to choose to get out of your box and follow Jesus with passion and with your whole heart? And I hope your answer is heaven, yeah. Because there's a leper, there's a centurion and a servant of a centurion. There's a paralytic. There's two demon-possessed men who are up in heaven saying, heaven, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Heaven, yeah, he has the power to change everything. Changed our lives. And heaven, yeah, until God calls my name in death or meets me in the air, I'm going to follow him with all my heart. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I pray for you this morning, wherever you may be, whatever box you may be in, that God will reveal it. He'll show you very clearly what next steps you need to take. For some of you, it's putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For some of you, you've had Christ as Savior, but you have not been following like you know you should. And maybe today is the day you say, God, I want to follow you. I don't want to just be a Christian. I want to be a follower, a disciple. I want to know you more, and I want to give you my life to serve you however you want. And some of you need grace and healing to get out of the box that you're in. And he'll give you that grace today. When you come to the healer, the Savior, and the giver of every good and perfect gift. So, Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here today that you would use these feeble words, but the strong word from your holy book. We thank you for Matthew and his life being changed forever. Thank you for his faith to step out of his box, to become a follower and to write these words for us to read and learn from today. May it make a difference. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.